as a culture, when we think about Jesus, we often kind of have a very neutral vision of Jesus. He's a neutral figure. He's not polarizing. He's rather very meek and mild. He doesn't ruffle anyone's feathers. However, that kind of neutral vision of Jesus really doesn't line up with the scriptures, even what we've seen thus far in the first three chapters of the Gospel of Mark. For example, have you seen how varied the responses to Jesus have been? Even, again, just the first three chapters. For example, that first week, we saw Jesus call the first disciples, Simon and Andrew, and at once they left their nets and followed them. So Jesus has this draw upon these first disciples, and at once they come. And what type of charisma or vibe or power does this Jesus invoke such that these men leave their jobs, leave everything, and follow him? His popularity continues. For example, when Jesus has his first teaching, the people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as teachers of the law. And then people bring to Jesus the sick and demon-possessed, and continues with the teaching, what is this? A new teaching and with authority. So he has this popularity, and then people come and they bring the demon-possessed and the sick, and it's so much so that the whole town is gathering outside Jesus' door. I mean, imagine the whole town of Carmel is outside your door. What type of popularity must that be to have that happen? And you continue on. The popularity continues to increase. Remember, after healing the leper, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but stayed outside in lonely places. Yet, the people still came to him from everywhere. His popularity increases as you enter chapter 2. A few days later, Jesus again entered Capernaum, and the people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door. Remember, this precedes the four friends opening up the roof of that house and letting down their paralytic friend, because he's so popular that wherever Jesus goes, there's just these crowds that follow him. And after healing this paralytic, he got up, took his mat, walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." So on the one hand, Jesus is extremely popular with some of the people. But on the other hand, have you been noticing, have you been hearing the increasing hostility from the religious leaders? And it's very interesting how this hostility arises. It kind of starts in their minds, and then it goes indirectly to Jesus, and finally it lands on Jesus. Last week, we saw this. Some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves. So this is internally. They're thinking, why does this fellow, speaking of Jesus, talk like this? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? So you see the teachers of the law internally are taking at odds with Jesus. Well, that friction increases. And then they ask about Jesus' disciples. Verse 16 of chapter 2. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him, Jesus, eating with sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples. They don't ask Jesus himself. They're not one-on-one confrontation quite yet. But they ask his disciples, hey, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Then they ask about his disciples. So the progression of hostility has been building. First, it's internally. They're thinking about, who does this guy think he is? Then they ask his disciples about Jesus. And then they ask about Jesus' disciples. Now, John's disciples and Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, how is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not? So they do have a conversation with Jesus, but it's not about Jesus himself. It's about his disciples. Again, this kind of secondary opposition continues a few verses later. The Pharisees said to Jesus, look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath, speaking of his disciples? So there's this hostility that's building, and finally, this culminates in verse 6 of chapter 3. The Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Jesus is unbelievably divisive. He's not a neutral figure. You see that in the opening chapters of the Gospel of Mark very quickly. The crowds love him. They're packing everything out. They can't get into the house, out his door. On the other hand, there was that increasing hostility against Jesus with the religious leaders, with the teachers of the law. That's true then, that's true now. Jesus is decisive then, and Jesus is decisive now. I mean, think about the state of the world. There are people around the world that offer Jesus their devotion. They dedicate their whole lives to following Jesus. But there are others, however, that offer him only derision. Have you ever thought about that? Like, why, if the story of Jesus is such good news, remember in Mark chapter 1, verse 1, it talks about, this is the good news about Jesus. Have you ever wondered, if this is really good news, why then isn't everyone a Christian? There's a number of responses. I mean, on the one hand, there are some people who have never heard the name of Jesus. They have no idea. There are some, however, that have heard of Jesus but have an incorrect view of Jesus. For example, before I was a Christian, I had a very incorrect view of God. He was this kind of cosmic vending machine, kind of siloed out of my daily life, compartmentalized. But then there are still others that have an accurate view of Jesus. They actually understand what he's about, what he said, and what he did, and they find it very offensive. So why is Jesus so offensive? Why is he so divisive? Why doesn't everybody just love him? Last week, we saw the healing of the paralytic. Remember this? And Jesus heals the man, but not before forgiving his sins. Remember that? And then we saw in chapter 2, verses 13 to 17, Jesus eating with sinners. Bridging to this week, we see Jesus talking about fasting and the role of fasting. For example, in verse 18, we just read this, but notice, Jesus is taking some heat for talking about the appropriate place of fasting. How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not? And then in the next section, which is bridging to what Stan just read, there's a conversation about the Sabbath. Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. On the Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as the disciples walked along, they began to pick some heads of grain, which raises the ire of the religious leaders, and there's a conversation about the Sabbath, and Jesus talks about how he is the Lord of the Sabbath, and the Sabbath is made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Just a few verses later, the next episode also deals with the Sabbath. Another time, Jesus went to a synagogue, and man was with a shriveled hand was there, and some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. And so what we see here is Jesus talking about sin. Remember last week, he forgives the sinner, he heals the sinner, he eats with sinner. But we also saw Jesus bridging to our text this week talking about traditions and worship, the proper view of fasting, the proper view of the Sabbath. And that will come into play in a second. But look where the text goes next. And this is where the text that Stan read. We are introduced to Jesus' family, or maybe the text should actually be Jesus' families, because there's two different families that play off of each other. The opening text talks about Jesus' spiritual family. Remember, this is where Jesus calls the disciples to himself. These are people that are not related to him, but follow him. And these are the people that Jesus is going to affirm. This is my real family. This is my spiritual family. They're not biologically related to me, but they're my spiritual family. And it's interesting, and Mark notes in verse 14 of chapter 3, there's 12 of them. Why does Mark note 12? Well, remember, Jesus has been rejected by the leaders of Israel. So he starts a new Israel, a new community. And if you remember the Old Testament, Israel was comprised of how many tribes? 12 tribes. And so now Jesus is starting this new community, this new Israel, by choosing 12 disciples, paralleling the 12 tribes of Israel. And the characteristics, the traits of these people who follow him, his spiritual family, ought to be the same characteristics or the same traits that he has. And so we'll explore that in a second. So we see Jesus' spiritual family, those who follow him, and it's contrasted with his biological family. Did you notice the text is bookended? Because his family comes, and in verse 21, they're trying to find Jesus because they say he is out of his mind. Jesus has gone crazy. And ultimately, they're a foil to his spiritual family. Jesus himself says that towards the end. He looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Here's my real family, those who do God's will, those who follow me." So Jesus' families, if you will, are contrasted here. There are people that are biologically related to him, but that doesn't define him as their true family. The true family of Jesus are the people that follow him, that do God's will, that have his traits, have his family traits. And so what you see in Mark chapters 1, 2, and 3 are not only why Jesus is rejected, his teaching, his views on, for example, sin and sinners, his teaching and his views on worship, how do you deal with, how do you approach fasting, how do you approach the Sabbath, but because those traits are his family traits, those traits are the traits of people who follow him as true family, you see not only why Jesus is rejected, but also what his followers should be characterized by. Because Jesus' traits are family traits. This is what Christians should be characterized by. It's not everything, of course, but it's something that should characterize the people of God, his true family. So what are these family characteristics? What are these traits that should embody Christians? Let me try to summarize it with one phrase that we'll tease out in two dimensions. I think what Jesus demonstrates as he deals with sin, as he deals with sinners, as he talks about worship and traditions like fasting and Sabbath, is loving accurately. First, loving others accurately. Remember last week, Jesus dealing with the paralytic. He loves this paralytic accurately. How so? On the one hand, he deals with sin. He doesn't coddle sin or deny it. He deals with this person's sin, this man's sin, but he's not disgusted by sinners. Remember later on, he's eating with sinners. So Jesus' approach to loving others, sinners, accurately is, on the one hand, not coddling the sin, but dealing with their sin, but at the same time, not being disgusted by sinners. Remember the paralytic. Your sins are forgiven. And so by saying that, he's not only forgiving sins, but the prerequisite to forgiving sins is that he has sins. So he's saying, you're actually a sinner. So he calls out the sin there, he highlights the sin, but then he forgives sin. But then again, later on, just a few verses later, you see him eating with, fellowshipping with sinners. He's not disgusted by sinners. Now he gets in trouble with the religious leaders, of course. But he shows you what a Christian should be characterized by. That beautiful tension. I deal with sin. I'm not denying it, disavowing it. But I'm not disgusted by sinners. A good example of this, how God operates, is at the cross. Remember in Romans 3, there's a lot here. Let me read it and try to unpack one idea. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. Now, here it is. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. So much here, but here's the point. God shows that we are sinners, but at the same time, he's not disgusted by our sin, but he deals with our sin. He covers our sins through Jesus. He is just. He doesn't overlook sin. He doesn't just sweep it under the rug and say, well, you just had a bad day, no big deal. No, sin has consequences, dire consequences, deadly consequences. So he affirms that he's just, he's righteous, but at the same time, he's the one that justifies us. He's the one that makes us right. He deals with sin, but he's not disgusted by sinners. He comes towards us in Christ to deal with our sins. And you see that certainly at the cross. You see that even here in the life and ministry of Jesus in just three chapters. This is so different than how our culture deals with sin. On the one hand, there are a posture in culture that doesn't deal with sin, which is very contrary to Jesus. Remember, Jesus deals with sin. Your sins are forgiven. In other words, you're a sinner. So there's areas and pockets in our culture where we just kind of don't deal with sin. Maybe we redefine it. That's actually not wrong. It just happens. Or there's pockets where we embrace it. I'm a rebel. And we kind of embrace that as an identity. But there's other pockets of culture where we don't deal with sinners, people who are self-righteous, who cross to the other side of the street, who assume things about the other, who label the other, who name-call the other. Jesus is a third way here. He deals with sin. He doesn't sweep it under the rug, redefine it, or embrace it as great. But at the same time, he's not disgusted by sinners. He moves towards them. He just offers a third way. And as you read the Gospels, you kind of like, oh, that's kind of what he does. It's not A or B, it's C. As we enter a presidential election year, a question that always pops up during these seasons is the question, if Jesus ran for president, would he get elected? Like people like to, I like to ask that question. It's an interesting question. But as you think about not A, not B, but C, I think a follow-up question would be, well, who would embrace Jesus as a political candidate? Like, which party would he be? Because on the one hand, Jesus would certainly care for the marginalized, the poor, the widow, the orphan, the immigrant, the refugee. He cares about justice. He cares about racism. He's against sexism. Okay, so that maybe puts him in a certain political party. At the same time, I think he would likely care about life. From womb to tomb, you're fearfully and wonderfully made in your mother's womb. He would see both diversity and fidelity as the framework for sex. In other words, sexual intimacy as being reserved for husband and wife, which sounds like a certain political party. And it's like, yeah, he's a third way, if you will. How do we view sin? Like, if Jesus' traits are family traits, on this area, how do we love others accurately? How do we love other people who are sinners accurately? Well, remember, Jesus, he deals with sin, but he's not disgusted by sinners. If we downplay sin, there's no place for the cross. We were talking on Friday night Bible study with the guys group about sin. What is sin? And we had the conversation, why do we even have to talk about this? And we came to the conclusion, man, if we don't talk about sin, if there is no such thing as sin, then there's no room for the cross. Like, Jesus came to save sinners, but if no one's a sinner, what's the point of, where does redemption fit? I've showed this chart before. I think it's a helpful chart. How do we understand sin and where does the cross fit in? When you become a Christian, you recognize, oh, I'm a sinner. There's a gap between God's holiness and my sinfulness. There's a gap there. And the only thing, the only one that fills that gap, that bridges that gap between sinful me and holy God is the cross. And it's saying as you mature in your faith, you both understand the holiness, the utter purity, holiness of God, but also increasingly the sense of your own sinfulness, which then makes the cross loom larger and you see in greater majesty and beauty and worth. So how do you view sin? If we don't have the cross, we're crushed by sin. We crush others with sin. But if you can view people through the lens of the cross, we're not crushed by our sin, nor will I crush you by your sin. Jesus deals with sin. It's a reality, but he's not disgusted by sinners. And so the same is true. If you're a Christian, how do you deal with sin? We want to call it out lovingly, but we're not disgusted by sinners. Why? Because the cross looms large, and we understand what it's like to be a sinner. We understand what it's like to need grace. Because remember, last week we talked about the prerequisite to coming to faith in Christ is recognizing that I'm a sinner. So we want to deal with sin, but not be disgusted by sinners. Now think about this in relationships. How does this apply in relationships like parenting? Like I think, even if you're not a parent, you could imagine a good parent would parent a three-year-old who does something wrong and call that sin out. But you're not disgusted by your three-year-old. Oh, wretched, poor-year-old, sinful three-year-old. Be gone out of my sight, right? Like, we get that. And we get it's important to call out sin. You know, a young child is learning this and that. And if you don't help the child understand that you shouldn't punch your brother, there'll be some problems. It gets more challenging when it becomes a peer, a friend at school, a colleague at work, a spouse. How do I play this out with those relationships? Same idea. I still deal with sin, but I'm not disgusted by you. And how that teases out, it gets more challenging. But that's the traits that we see of Jesus here. That should be family traits for the Christian. So we want to love others accurately, dealing with sin, but not disgusted by sinners. At the same time, we want to love God accurately. Remember, Jesus gets in trouble with the religious leaders because he talks faithfully about fasting, about the Sabbath, these worship traditions that have been part of the people of God and how they respond to God for many years. So again, on the one hand, Jesus is not against traditions like fasting, Sabbath keeping. But at the same time, it's not just external. There's that tension there. Sabbath is made for man. It's a good gift. So how do we apply this? Do we properly embrace these traditions, these disciplines in worship? So, for example, fasting, which is, you know, often seen in kind of the baseline definition is abstaining for food for a time. This week in our Rooted groups, coming up next week, we're doing a prayer experience in which you're invited to fast, which in the scripture you see often paired together. Fasting and prayer often go together. The question as we walk into that is, are we doing it well, or are we just doing it externally? I remember in college, I think it was college, there was a day of fasting and prayer. And at that time, for me, fasting was more of like an extreme test to see how long I could go without eating. And it wasn't about declaring my dependence on God. Because oftentimes when you fast, you're hungry, and there's a sense of, wow, I'm really needy, which reinforces that reality that I'm dependent on God for all things. In fasting, we say food is good, but God, for this season, for these hours, you're better. Like, that's what ought to be happening. But for me, it was just kind of like this test. Let's see, how long can I go? Which is probably why I ended up at Taco Bell. So fasting in and of itself has no value, but when accompanied by the right motives to glorify God, it can be pleasing in his sight. Jesus is not throwing out fasting. He's saying do it properly. Same thing with the Sabbath. Or maybe in our context, talking about even gathering for Sunday worship. Coming to church can be an act of worship, has unbelievable benefits, or it can be an idolatrous action of self-righteousness. For example, how can it be an idolatrous action of self-righteousness? If I come to church and the mindset is, well, I go to church, therefore I'm a better than other people. Or God owes me this week because I went to church this week. It's my bargaining chip to manipulate God. That's not how this works. That's not the proper posture we should have to gather into worship. But on the other hand, doesn't mean we don't join together for worship, because coming together as we're gathering this morning has unbelievable benefits. There's something very formative about gathering on Sunday. I was listening to a podcast talking about some of the data others have discovered about de-churching, and it kind of has been shifting the way I think about college faith. Like, it's no secret that a lot of students, when they go to college, they blow up their faith. And I used to think they lost their faith, therefore they don't go to church. But I'm starting to think that, at least for some, they lost their faith because they didn't go to church. Do you hear the difference? I used to think, oh, they blow up their faith, that's what you do at college, therefore that's why they're not in a church on Sunday. But maybe the flip is also true. That is, that they lose their faith because they don't go to church. That habits are unbelievably formative and important. And that's why, at a young age, we want to get in this habit of Sunday, I'm gathering together with the people of God to worship and to grow and to serve others. Like, that's just what you do. And so then maybe the most important question when you go to college is, what are you going to do that first weekend? Where's the local church you're going to get connected to? Because maybe those habits will actually help you sustain your faith in college. So we ought not throw the baby out with the bathwater and say, well, I could go to church with a bad attitude and try to manipulate God this week because I would. Let's go with the right attitude, recognizing how formative it is to gather together. Further, I mean, there's something very appropriate and good and reasonable about being connected to the local church. I mean, honestly, the New Testament has no idea of what a churchless Christian means. That's like a married bachelor. It doesn't quite work. The church is the bride of Christ, right? And so we ought not say, I love Jesus, I just don't like the church. It's like saying, I like you, I just don't like your wife, right? It's just, might not work out so well, right? We want to delight in the church with all of the faults therein. So we want to love God accurately, not forsaking gathering, but doing it in a way that's honoring to God and edifying to other people. Jesus' family, his true spiritual family, loves others and loves God accurately and worships, because those are family traits. That's what we see Jesus affirming here. Let me finish with this. It's a sobering thought, but I think it's a thought that you see in the text here. So where are you at with Jesus? The sobering thought is this. The people that we think would respond positively to Jesus so often don't. And you see two examples of that here. You see two examples of people groups that you think they're going to respond positively to Jesus. They're going to get Jesus. They don't. The first one we've talked about is the teachers of the law, the religious people. You might think they're religious people. They're moral people. They're spiritual people. They're philosophical people. Of course they're going to vibe with Jesus. But of course, they don't. We began talking about how divisive Jesus is. The crowds love him. The religious people don't. Which should give us pause, right? Because you're a religious, it's Sunday morning. You're at church. You're a religious person. Just be cognizant of that. But the second people group, I think, should also give us pause. We began again by talking about Jesus is not neutral. The crowds love him. The religious leaders don't. But maybe we need to revisit that first statement. The crowds really love him? They do, but maybe they don't. In Acts 1, so Acts is talks about Jesus' ascension, and then talks about the early church. So this is post-cross, post-resurrection, post-ascension, the early church. And what's interesting is in Acts 1:15, there is a verse that I think should give us a lot of pause. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers. Here it is. A group numbering about 120. Wait a minute. What happened to the crowds? In the Gospels, you see all these people like following Jesus. They're standing at his door. The house is just standing room only. Some guy has to come through the roof to meet up with Jesus. Like, there's got to be more than 120 people that are like hyped up about Jesus, right? Well, yeah, probably. After the resurrection, Luke says there's only 120. One author says this in response to the question that hopefully you're thinking, what happened to the crowds? He says, it's possible to be fascinated with Jesus and to seek material and emotional and external things from him, but not really get converted or enter his kingdom. There's people that are excited about the miracles of Jesus, but don't really see him as Savior. And I think that's true today. I prayed to Jesus, help me to get a job. I got a job, and it's great. But I don't really follow him. Or maybe there was a miracle in your life, some type of healing. Praise the Lord, he did that. But I'm not really following him. You're so close, yet so far. It should give us pause. The true family of Jesus demonstrates the traits of Jesus. And fundamentally, undergirding all of that, to be part of the family of Jesus is to recognize that you're a great sinner in need of a great Savior, and that Savior's name is Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word that brings us face